All right, our scripture text for this morning comes from the New Testament letter to Titus, chapter 1, and verse 5 through 16. Titus 1, 5 through 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there and follow along, which I think in some ways is preferable to reading on the screen. But if you don't have your Bibles, then you can follow along as it appears there on the projector. Hear then, church, the word of the Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we come to you and ask that you would now attend the preaching of your word by the power of your spirit. And we ask, as we so often do, what we know not, that you would teach us; what we have not, you would give us; and what we are not, you would make us, all for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, then we continue in our series in Titus that we started last week. And after a short introduction that Paul gives here in the first four verses, he hits the ground running. And he gives here instructions to Titus what needs to be put in order in these churches on that island of Crete. So we have, as you can see, a generous portion to cover today, and I want to get right down to it. My goal isn't to dig into the details of each of these verses. Clearly, we don't have time for that. But I want to get the primary thrust of Paul's concerns here. And we have two paragraphs. One that pertains to the appointment of elders in the churches there on Crete. And the second deals with false teachers in the church and what Titus and these elders were to do about them. So our outline today goes like this. First, appointing qualified men. And then second, what they must be able and willing to do. And this is kind of the connection between the paragraphs. So appointing qualified men, what they must be able and willing to do, which leads us to number three, why it was necessary. So first, let's look at that first point, appointing qualified men. Verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." Clearly, there was more work to be done, right? Paul had ministered on the island of Crete with Titus. He left him there. He left him there because there was leadership still needed on the island. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Remember last week we talked about Crete being a large island with many cities and towns on it, so there would have been a number of cities and towns with a number of churches then on the island. So Paul he's going to give Titus some instruction on what kind of men Titus should appoint as elders of these churches. And we're going to look briefly at what we often call in the church today the qualifications for being an elder. But before we do that, I want to make a few observations about just church leadership that we can glean from these verses. Some observations about church leadership that we can glean from what Paul says here. And the first is this: the fact that Paul, this is Paul's first order of business, tells us something. Like I said, Paul hits the ground running, right? After his short introduction, he gets right to it. I want you to appoint elders in every town as I directed. The fact that this is the first thing Paul says tells us something. And that is, it highlights the importance of sound leadership in the New Testament church. It highlights the importance of sound leadership in the New Testament church. Paul knows that the churches on Crete will not be healthy churches if they do not have spiritually healthy men who are appointed to lead them by teaching sound doctrine and rebuking those who oppose it. And consider this, Paul did have Titus there. So why doesn't Paul just entrust to Titus the leadership of all these churches and for Titus to be the pastor, or we could call him the bishop of all of these churches on the island of Crete? Why not? Well, the short answer is that God didn't ordain the church to be ordered in that way. Instead, what we see in the New Testament, and actually what plays out in the book of Acts, is that each local congregation, each individual church, in each of them, certain men are appointed from that congregation as elders who lead the church by teaching God's word, guarding the doctrine of the church, and tending to the spiritual health of that local body of believers. That's God's ordained way in the church and how churches are to be led. So pastors need to be present in the life of the church. He's appointing men in each town, and those men are a part of the congregation in the church in that town. So we can get rid of this whole notion of online pastors or remote pastor stuff. That's not in accordance with the New Testament teaching. New Testament teaching is that elders are to be men who are part of the life and fabric of that local church, right? And that brings us to our second observation, and this is plurality. Paul directs Titus to appoint elders in every town, and what that means is more than one. So he says, you're to appoint elders in each town, more than one elder. Most likely that meant more than one elder per church. It was probably a church in each town. And this is the pattern in the book of Acts as well. I'll give you an example. In Acts 14, Paul circles back around to some towns that he had previously been in and planted churches in through the proclamation of the gospel. He comes back around, and in verse 23 it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, elders, plural, in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we make note of this, of Paul telling Titus here that he is to appoint elders, plural, in every town. The New Testament model, again, for church leadership is that there would be a plurality of elders leading in each church, not just one pastor, not just one man. That's why we have here at Waukesha City Church a team of elders, and within that team there is no hierarchy. Every man, including myself, serves as a pastor alongside of one another, pastoring the church. And biblically, pastor and elder both refer to the same office. Really, the terms that are most commonly used in the New Testament, we actually have here. They're elder and overseer. Did you notice Paul uses two different terms? In verse 5, he says, appoint elders in every town. And what does that elder need to be? He needs to be someone who's above reproach. Then in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So there's these two terms, elder and overseer, or as the KJV put it, bishop, elder and bishop. Those two terms refer to the same office. The terms in Greek, presbyteros, which is where we get the word presbytery, presbyterian, presbyter from. That is elder, and it speaks to the person's maturity. And then we have episkopos, where we get the term bishop or overseer from, or even episcopalian, right? And that speaks of their oversight. That speaks of their duty to oversee the church. So first, the first thing he says is about elders. So spiritual leadership is important in the church, plurality of elders, and then we have a third observation. We're not told here how Titus is to go about appointing these men. He doesn't give us the details of that. Calvin points out that surely Titus would have been dependent on each of those congregations because Titus wouldn't have known all the men in each of these congregations. But the instruction that Paul gives to Titus is to help Titus in his quest to go throughout these churches and help these each individual local congregations appoint men. So when Titus goes around to the churches, he would say something like, listen, these are the kind of men we're looking for. Okay, we're going to appoint elders in this congregation. We need men who fit this bill, who meet these qualifications. Now, we don't have the details of how much Titus oversaw that selection, but notice what Paul emphasizes about these men, and this is our third observation. Notice what he emphasizes about them. It's all related to their character and their convictions. Now, think about what Paul doesn't mention here. He's telling Titus, these are the kind of men you appoint to the leadership position of the church. And notice what he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention charisma. He doesn't mention innovation. He doesn't mention entrepreneurial or business skills. He doesn't mention oratory magnificence. And this goes against the grain for us because those are the kinds of things that impress us today in leaders. Those are the kind of things that just impress us in people. Our society readily praises talent and skill in anything that can gather a crowd and entertain them. So our society overemphasizes giftedness and skill, and it is things that people can do that are impressive to us, over character and virtue. Now, this hit me in a very strange way the other day when my girls were watching some of the greatest hits of America's Got Talent. You ever see America's Got Talent? Well, I couldn't put my finger on it at first, but there was something about the way that the judges were speaking to the contestants who had really impressive performances. There was something about the way that they were talking to them that really bothered me. And then I realized what it was. It was that they were gushing with praise toward this person whom they knew pretty much nothing about apart from the fact that they had just sung a song in a very impressive manner, and then they asked them a couple short questions afterwards. And they're, you're a beautiful person. You're so wonderful. And I'm thinking, you know, this person could be a serial killer for all they know. They know nothing about their character. What impresses them is the fact that they were able to impress a crowd. And listen, you might say, well, Chuck, I think you're being a little too critical. What a culture finds praiseworthy is noteworthy. Okay? What people find praiseworthy is noteworthy. And the Apostle Paul is not concerned when it comes to the appointment of leaders in the church. He is not concerned about whether or not these men can wow a crowd. He's not concerned whether they can keep people entertained or whether they can inspire them with their speech. Paul cares more about their godliness than their giftedness. He cares more about their character than their charisma. We could even add one more. He cares more about their perseverance than their ability to have an impressive performance. So when we think about leadership in the church, we have to learn to think in very different ways than the world that we live in thinks about leadership. And as God raises up more men in our own church, and we should pray that he continues to do so, our discernment of these men should not be concerned with the 10 qualities of an effective leader from that Amazon bestseller. Rather, it should be the biblical qualities of character that are laid out for us here. So let's get to these qualifications that Paul lays out. I'm not going to elaborate on each of them, but we could put them in three categories. his household, his character, and his conviction. His household, his character, and his conviction. So verse 6. Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You say, debauchery, complete lawlessness, lack of self-control, being wild, okay? So two times in the section, Paul says that an elder must be above reproach. Some translations have blameless, but that gives us the wrong impression because Paul isn't saying that the prerequisite for a man to be an elder is moral perfection. We know that's not the case because if it were, then no man would be fit for the job. But what he's saying is that he must be a man of integrity whose life does not call his integrity into question. He is to be a man of good reputation. His commitment to Christ is evident in all areas of his life. And in particular, Paul starts with his home life. He's concerned with his household. An elder is to be a man who is the husband of one wife, Paul says, or we could translate that a one-woman man. That's the pretty literal translation of the phrase that he uses there. New Testament translates, or the NIV translates it, he is to be faithful to his wife, and I think that gets to the heart of it. He's to be a godly husband. If he's married, he's not married to two women, he's married to one, and he's faithful to that woman, right? So in short, he must be a faithful husband, and Paul says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So what's Paul getting at here? Is he saying that if this man is a godly father, then that guarantees the salvation of all of his children? Well, no, that's not what he's saying. What he's getting at is that the behavior of his children says something about his godliness, his own character, and his leadership in the home, which determines whether he is fit or not for leading the household of God, the church. So if a man's children are characteristically unfaithful, which is another way to translate that, and his children are faithful, if his children are characteristically unfaithful, disrespectful to his father, disobedient to him, they're wild, they're out of control, then that man should not be appointed to lead in the church. That's the heart of it. Paul says to Timothy in his letter, first letter to him, chapter 3, verse 5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church or God's household? Now again, we're not to read these qualifications in a strict legalistic manner, so that we begin to imagine that what Paul is describing here for us is the perfect husband and the perfect father whose children are just perfectly respectful and obedient always and never disobey him. But at the same time, we should note the importance of a man's life and leadership in his own home. In a way, there's no greater test of a man's character than who he shows himself to be in his own home, to his wife, to his children. And the short principle here is if his home life is not in order, then he should not be tasked with leading in the church. Now, verse 7, he goes on, for an overseer, as God's steward, the steward of God's household, right, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are five things, five characteristics that must not be at work in his life, evident in his life. He must not be characteristically arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. On the one hand, he must not be given to these vices because they're all sin, and as an elder, he's to set an example to the church. The health of his own spiritual life is important, of utmost importance. Another reason why he must not be given to these vices because specifically of the temptations that he's going to face as a leader in the church. And if he's given to these vices, his leadership is going to wreak havoc on the household of God. Someone who doesn't listen. They always think they're right. They're arrogant. They're prideful. They always have the best ideas. They never have a bad idea. And when something goes wrong, it's always somebody else's fault. Someone who gets angry easily. They're ruled by their emotions. Someone who is given to drinking. They're violent. They get involved in things based on how much they can get out of that thing for themselves. All of these things. Think of what that kind of man, what kind of leader that man would be. He would not be a good leader. Paul wants to save the church from that kind of man being an elder. Instead, an elder is to be characterized by these things, he says. They're to be hospitable. They're to be a lover of good. They're to be self-controlled. They're to be upright. They're to be holy. They're to be disciplined. Now, we don't have time to talk about each of these characteristics, but I don't think we need much explaining on these. And we could put it this way. Paul is saying the fruit of the Spirit needs to be evident in their life. An elder is not a perfect man, but he's a man who has been saved by God's grace, and he's being transformed by God's Spirit so that these virtues have become manifested in his life. So we have his household, we have his character, and then his doctrine. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, Paul says. And what's the trustworthy word as it was taught? What is Paul talking about there? Well, it was the truth that was handed down by the apostles and entrusted to faithful leaders like Timothy and Titus. It was the sound doctrine that the apostles of Jesus Christ had passed down, and what we have for us in the scriptures, what has been passed down for us, the teaching that we find in the scriptures. Let me show you where Paul talks to Timothy about this. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you have Bibles, you can turn here. Listen to what he says to him. This is right along the same sort of lines. Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. In other words, there was sound doctrine that was handed from the apostles down to men like Timothy and Titus. Follow that pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's that good deposit? That corpus of sound doctrine. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he must be a man of sound doctrinal conviction. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now this brings us to point number two, what these men must be willing and able to do. What these men must be willing and able to do. There is an ability that is required of elders in the local church. That is the ability to give instruction in sound doctrine. Elders need to be men who have biblical convictions. They have sound doctrine. They need to know the Bible, and they need to know it well. They need to know what it teaches and where it teaches those things, right? And they, on top of that, need to be willing to both give instruction from Scripture and rebuke. Now, most of the time, the majority of the time, it's instruction. But there are times for rebuke. So when someone in the church contradicts sound doctrine, it's the role of the elders to correct them and speak the truth in loving rebuke. And what this means is, actually, what this means is he must be a man of courage. Elders must be men of courage. He should not love confrontation, but he must be willing to confront men who are promoting errors and deceiving the church. Especially in our culture today, where niceness has been elevated to the point of supreme virtue status. elders need to be men of courage who are willing to go against that particular cultural sensibility when dealing with those whose teaching contradicts sound doctrine. And in those situations, they need to be willing to give clear rebuke with sound reasoning from Scripture. That is wrong. In other words, that is wrong, and this is what the Bible actually teaches about that. Now, our church is pretty young. We're only 9.5 years old, but we've had our fair share of people coming in with heretical doctrines throughout the years. A few years back, we had a guy coming in, and he had his own material that he handed out to a few people. And in his material, he promoted some cultish belief that I don't remember the details of it. I just remember that it demonized women. Somehow, the devil had an especial hold on women, and all women were instruments of the devil. He was wrong. We had a lady who joined us for worship for a few months. She claimed to be a Christian. We thought she was. But then one Sunday, she told me that the Son of God and the Father were the same person, and that God was not triune. That God just at times plays a father, and then at other times he plays the part of the son. That's called modalism. It's a heresy. We had a lady come in one time, and she was quite upset after the service because we celebrated the Lord's table that Sunday. And as I was describing the supper, I said that it's for those who are submitted to the Lord's Supper, committed to the people of the supper. That means not only do you need to be a baptized Christian, but you also need to be a Christian who is following Christ with his people in a local church. So that means either you're a part of this local church or you're a part of another local church, or you're in the process of finding out whether this is going to be your next local church. And she was quite upset because she wasn't a part of a local church. And so she felt like I had dissed her by saying, you weren't welcome at the table. And she thought maybe she misunderstood me. And then as we talked, she found out she didn't misunderstand me. And I said, yeah, actually, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper because you're not living in accordance with God's word that calls his people to gather together, right? With ordained leadership, and Christians are to submit to those leaders. And she said, well, I would join a local church, but God hasn't told me to join a local church. And I said, oh, well, that's great. I think he's going to tell you right now through the mouth of a pastor as he reads his word to you. And I went to a couple verses in the New Testament, and she still didn't listen, unfortunately. Well, Last year, we had a guy who came, and he came for a couple months. And I met with him a number of times. John Wood met with him a number of times. He seemed very interested in the gospel. He seemed very interested in learning more about the Bible. All of it was pretty new to him. And then after a few weeks, he started to make some really weird claims. He started to act like he had special knowledge. And instead of listening to myself or John explain things to him, he started explaining things to us and explaining some very interesting things to us. And eventually, he proclaimed himself to be God's son. Not a son, an adopted son, but the Son of God. And many of you remember that man because he interrupted our service while I was preaching and said that what I was preaching from, the Bible, was not God's word. And what was our response to him in that moment? We didn't give him a platform. We refused to listen to him. We showed him the door. Now, someone who doesn't understand the nature of the church might take issue with some of these things, some of the way that we've handled these things, the bluntness, right? But the church is not a public forum that welcomes all philosophies and all religious ideas to just be shared equally. It's the household of God. It's the redeemed of Christ Jesus and all who belong to him. We exist to bring him glory. We exist for the praise of his name. He's our God, his word is our guide, and it's the source of all truth, and it's the source of the doctrines that we profess. And so elders of the church, they're charged to keep it that way, that what we profess, what we teach, what we believe is actually in accordance with God's word and therefore the truth, not fables and fantasies. This actually brings us to our last point in the second paragraph. These connect. Why was Paul eager for Titus to appoint godly men as leaders who held firm to sound doctrine and instruct sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it? Why was Paul eager for Titus to do that? Well, he tells us in verse 10, because, we could translate it, for, or because, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's not very nice, Paul. Yeah, it's not nice, but the testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, Paul doesn't identify for us the exact teaching that these individuals were promoting. He probably doesn't, because he means to include more than just one particular group that was promoting one particular error. But what he says about these individuals gives us a picture of the characteristics that are common to false teachers and false teaching. First of all, he describes them as insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Unlike those who are fit for teaching in the church, they did not submit to the trustworthy word and sound doctrine as handed down by the apostles. That's what he's getting at when he says they're insubordinate. And then throughout this section, Paul tells us about their message. They were good at sounding intelligent, but their teaching, actually, it lacked substance. What exactly they were saying often was hard to nail down. Have you ever heard a teacher like that? He sounds really good, but it's hard to know where he's actually going with this. And when you find out where he's going, you find that it's void of the truth. Why? Because Paul says they are deceivers. They teach what they ought not to teach. They lead people away from the truth. You know, these are the kinds who are innovators in theology. The last 2,000 years doesn't mean anything. I've come up with a secret theology. I've come up, now, you know, I'm smarter than everybody who's come before me. In Paul's day and age, it was, I know more than the apostles. I'm an innovator in theology. They like to speculate on mysteries. Those mysteries were found in Jewish genealogies and myths. Ancient practices. So they promoted this secret knowledge. They led people astray from the knowledge of the truth revealed in God's word into this secret knowledge. They were like those men that Paul tells Timothy about. They're always learning, always speculating on new things, but never actually arriving at a knowledge of the truth. So their message was false. It contradicted sound doctrine. It elevated the traditions of men over the revelation of God. It undermined the gospel of grace that declares faith in Christ Jesus to be the only means of reconciliation with God and participation in God's kingdom and God's people. Not only was their message false, Paul says, but their motivation was skewed. They were upsetting whole households, he says, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, we could spend a whole entire sermon on this paragraph that talks about false teachers here, talking about how that relates to false teachers that we see today, because the things that Paul says about these individuals in the first century, they hold true today, right? You don't have to look very hard to find teachers like this in the church today whose message is contrary to the truth of God's word, who exploit the gospel of Jesus for the purpose of getting rich or gaining prestige or power or buying jets, right? So their message was false, their motivation was skewed. And then he tells us this one other characteristic about them that's very, very important. He says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. They speak a false message. They don't speak the truth, they're deceivers. They have a skewed motivation, they seek influence for selfish gain. And then third, they claim to know God, They're very religious people. It's not like he's talking about atheists here. They're very religious people. They claim to know God, but their behavior reveals that they don't know God at all. They engage in religious activity, and they're all about religious rituals, but they live a life that is enslaved to the same kinds of sins that characterize the very culture that they live in. This is why Paul says what he does in verse 12. You know, there's a lot here. Maybe we can come back to this in another time. But look at how he generalizes. We could even say stereotypes, the Cretans. How dare him? A prophet of their own said, there are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says, that was true. Listen, his words, not mine. But by the way, he's right. These false teachers not only preached a false gospel, they demonstrated themselves to be false converts. And the way that they did that, the sign of that, was that their lives were characterized by the sinful behavior of those around them. Crete was a pagan culture, and there were sins that were characterized in that culture. It makes you wonder, what would Paul say about our culture? Various cultures in various places and various times have certain sins that become characteristic of that culture. And Crete was not a good place. It was full of liars. It was full of cheats. It was full of evil men. And Paul is saying these teachers look and act just like the pagans around them. And it isn't that Christians don't sin, but that being recipients of God's grace in Christ brings about a transformation in our lives. So when you have men teaching a false gospel and living in stark disobedience to God, and by disobedience to God, we mean disobedience to God's commands and God's word, they're proving themselves to be not just not fit for teaching, but unbelievers and unfit for any good work, Paul says. And so Paul's instruction to Titus, first, appoint sound men who hold to sound doctrine and can teach that sound doctrine. And second, do not tolerate these false teachers and don't allow them to teach. Don't give them a platform. In verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. Don't let them carry on with their teaching. Instead of tolerating their teaching, they're to be rebuked sharply. In other words, there's times when elders have to say things that aren't nice. Kindness is the virtue, not niceness. Sometimes elders have to rebuke, and they rebuke in love. Look at this. Why? That God's people might be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, that the church may be sound in the faith, which even includes some of these false teachers who, when rebuked out of love for them, might hear the truth from God's word being taught by an elder and turn away from their speculation and their false teaching to a saving knowledge of the truth. The reality is if we really love people, we will tell them when they are promoting false teaching. We will tell them when they're believing things that are contrary to God's word. Now, our little church may not have chronic issues with false teachers coming in and gaining influence here, but certainly as we look around at the broader Christian church in our nation, we can see their presence and their influence, right? It demonstrates for us the enduring relevance of Paul's instructions to Titus and the importance of the church holding firm to sound doctrine that leads to sound living. That is, by the way, a theme of this letter that we're going to see. Sound doctrine that leads to sound living. The church together, yes, the elders take a lead, but the church together isn't to tolerate false teaching. We're all to promote and support sound doctrine that leads to sound living. And it reminds us of God's good design for the church to have elders. Elders that hold fast to the word, teach its truth without compromise. And in a world where the prevalent attitude is, even in the church, doctrine divides, where that's the prevailing attitude, we're confronted by this text of the reality that our doctrine, church, matters. The things that you and I believe about God, what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ, what we believe about salvation, redemption, and the end of this world, where we're all headed, what we believe about the family, what we believe about work, what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it all matters, and it has vast implication not only for our individual selves, but for the health of the church. Well, I'm excited for the rest of our series. Speaking about elders giving instruction in sound doctrine, we get to hear teaching from each and every one of our elders in this series. As for me and Titus goes, my work is done here. I get to enjoy with the rest of you hearing Titus be taught by all of our elders. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his blessing to be upon the rest of the series, upon our elders as they teach, you know, and for their lives, that they would continue to be godly men, and for our congregation as we receive his word, trusting that God will use it to establish our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the hope of his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this word, and we do praise you, Lord, for your good design for your church. We ask that you would watch over our church, knowing that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, that you would guard our doctrine, that you would keep us from lawlessness, lawless living, and from error. We pray for the elders of this church, Lord. We thank you for each and every one of them. God, we pray that they would be men whose lives are conformed to this standard here, and only by the power of your Spirit, we know that will happen. So we ask that you would keep them, that you would preserve them, that they would lead this church well. Lord, and we pray for this, the rest of this series. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to receive your word and be taught by your Spirit and your word. We ask that you would use it to continue to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's for your glory and his name's sake that we pray all this. In Jesus' name, amen.